Let us turn in our Bibles today, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And down to verse 30. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, then when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Well, beloved, as I just read there, we have heard again God's serious warning to the Hebrew Christians regarding the sin of apostasy. Remember, this is what he is referring to in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. As I said in previous sermons, the apostle was not speaking there of sin in general in those words. If it were the case, we would all be without hope, for we know that we have sinned and we know better, and we have. No, my friends, when he says this, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and then nothing is left but this terrible expectation of judgment, he is talking here about the sin of apostasy, is what I believe. The sin of a person who hears the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation in Jesus Christ, is moved to profess his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, is baptized into Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, partakes of the Lord's Supper, but then they leave the church and they stop meeting together with other Christians in a Christian church. And then they denounce the Christian faith. And they renounce their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And they renounce their faith in the shed blood of Jesus upon that cross. And that's what the Jews would do if they were to return back to their Judaism. For those who did those things, there no longer remained a sacrifice for their sins. If they denied Christ, if they rebuked their faith in Christ, there no longer remained a sacrifice for their sins, and all that awaited them was God's eternal judgment. Last week we looked at verse 30 and 31. Look there. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These verses make the warning of God's judgment up in verse 26 and 27 all the more serious, don't they? They do, because God has revealed that he will take vengeance on his adversaries and he will judge his people. His adversaries, are, of course, those who have sinned against him. And we all know that we are sinners. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, committed the first sin by doing that which God forbid, and they listened to the devil instead of God. They did what was forbidden. They were the first to be at enmity with God. We who know God know that he takes vengeance on his adversaries. He always has. He always will. We know this from scriptures like Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. I don't have it for you, but just listen. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And actually, I guess I did have those. No, I didn't there. But we know this from many scriptures, don't we? Again, he has shown us that he has always been this way. And he will judge his people, as verse 31 says. Again, he has done this, and he will continue to do. So God will judge his people, and anyone who is not covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be found guilty of their sins. And the wages of sin is death. We know that. And it will be spiritual and eternal death for those who do not have a sacrifice for their sins. Thankfully, we do. We who have Christ, we have that sacrifice for our sins. As I said last week, this is one of those stern warnings in Scripture that is here to help us who are God's people draw nearer to God and to live really in sweet fellowship with him, because they teach us a right fear of God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. With that said, now the apostle goes on in verse 32 and he says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering." And I'm going to go ahead and read a little further. "Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." The apostle has finished giving his stern warning here, and now he is ready to lovingly encourage the believers, the church here. He began by saying in verse 32, look there, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering." The apostle here commends them for their courageous living, their courageous piety, if you will. Those Hebrew Christians had done well in their early days. What he says, "But remember the former days." And they had done well when they first came to Christ. He says, remember, think back to what went on, what you went through. And he says here, remember what you did after being enlightened. He's there reminding them that they were passive in their salvation. They were enlightened. We know what that's talking about here. This is what the Holy Spirit has to do for us, is to enlighten our minds to the knowledge of Christ. And he says, once you were enlightened, you were changed. They had been immersed in darkness and had no eyes to see the truth. And yet God enlightened them to give them that truth. So the apostle is asking them to do something, to remember when they were just new recruits to the Christian faith. And what did they do when they were just babes in Christ? He said, you endured a great conflict of suffering. The meaning is that in the early days of their faith in Jesus Christ, they showed great courage and they endured many conflicts for their faith. It was the case that in the early days of Christianity, especially for the Jews, for they were the first Christian believers, you know, they suffered greatly. As I think about it and as I've read and studied, it really is apparent to me that those first Christians perhaps suffered more than any other Christians throughout all of history. I'm sure that there was great suffering in other times, in times of Reformation, what have you. There was great suffering. But I think that it might be said that the first Christians were the ones to suffer the most. So here in verses 32, 33, and 34, the writer develops a sequence of events here that they endured, and he reminds them that they had done well during these things. To understand how bad it was in those days of Christianity, remember what the Jews and the Romans did to the Lord Jesus Christ. They crucified him just for what he taught, for what he promoted, you know, his great truths. They crucified him. Remember the persecution of Stephen in the book of Acts. You all have read that, I'm sure, many times. That probably happened in around 32 AD from the sources that I've read. So that was early on, too, that the Jews would stone Stephen to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. Think of the persecution that resulted in the death of James, the brother of John, and the imprisonment of Peter in Acts. Look with me at Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. It's believed that those things happened there that we're just reading about in Acts 12 in around 44 AD. And remember, both Stephen and James died in Jerusalem. Okay? So the Jews were fierce enemies of any of their own brethren who converted to the Christian faith. And we know that the Apostle Paul was beaten and he was stoned many times by the Jews. He was persecuted in terrible ways. And it was also the case that the Romans persecuted the Christians, the Jewish Christians. The Jews were expelled from Rome, I understand, in 49 AD during the reign of Emperor Claudius. Think of Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18. Look there with me. After these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So the expulsion of Jews would have included the Christian Jews, as we see right there with Aquila and Priscilla, right? At that point, the Romans did not make any distinction between Christians and Jews. They just thought that Christianity was another sect of Judaism, and they hated them all alike, we'll say. And then came the burning of Rome in 64 AD, and Nero, the emperor of Rome, blamed the Christians and began instigating severe punishment and persecution of the Christians. Historical records bear out that the Christians were thrown into public arenas with wild animals and were even burned at the stake. Terrible things. Some of you have read even more of the things that are there to be heard. So all those things are what resulted in what the writer of Hebrews refers to in verse 32, look at it again. He says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering." I think that is maybe saying it lightly, a great conflict of suffering. I think it was the case that the majority of these Hebrew believers who received this letter had themselves experienced firsthand suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they remembered the day that they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and they believed in Jesus Christ and even were baptized into Christ and into the church. I'll bet you $100 that they remembered that day well, because especially in the Jewish circles, Christian baptism was the breaking point and the thing that brought about excommunication from their families, from the Jewish people, and insults and persecutions of all kinds. After they were baptized was when the persecution and the hostility began in earnest. But the majority of the believers in the church, I think, had not forgotten what they endured. And they remembered the intensity and the duration of those difficult days. And I'm sure that the persecution was still going on, But in my understanding or my reading of it, but remember the former days, it's almost like things are a little bit easier on you now than they were in the beginning, in those former days when you first came to Christ. So their faith had been tested and they had come through it really well. Those people the apostle addresses here were believers who had been proved by difficult trials, and yet he is exhorting them to press on, to keep on in the faith, in the Christian faith, to not deny their faith. You know, we've spent a lot of time on this warning here of apostasy and returning back to Judaism, but we're not dealing here with a bunch of wimps. That's kind of what I'm gathering from what my study is on these verses here. We are dealing with people who really went through the fire, really went through trials, and they did so successfully. Look, verse 33 begins this way: partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation. Well, the King James Version translates that word, a public spectacle, there as a gazing stock. You were made a gazing stock. And what comes to my mind is the pictures of back when, in the early days of even our country, when people were put in stocks, that lawbreakers were put into stocks and were made a public spectacle. And it's interesting that the King James uses that word, a gazing stock. It is here referring, it inferred in my study that they were made a spectacle of as in a theater. Wouldn't that have been a terrible thing when you came to Christ if you were made a public spectacle in front of everybody, you know? Adam Clark translated this, "Ye were exhibited as wild beasts and other shows at the theaters." You know, what the people did for entertainment back in those days was disgusting, wasn't it? And the Christians were the recipients of that kind of treatment. So that's what he means when he says you are made public spectacles here. That's why I say those Christians, those believers, these Hebrew believers were not wimps. We do not know when that was done or how that was done, but there seems to be ample evidence that it was done by the Roman authorities, the rulers, in terrible ways. Adam Clark said, here we have an allusion, still speaking of this word, a public spectacle, and what it says there in verse 33, through reproaches and tribulations. Adam Clark said, here we have an allusion to the combats at the Grecian games, or of exhibitions of gladiators at the public spectacles, and an intimation how honorable it was to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, and to overcome through the blood of the Lamb and through their own testimony. I think that's a pretty great explanation. Simon Kistemacher said it this way. He said, the Hebrews who became Christians were seen as traitors and became the target of abuse. They were treated as outlaws. They were deprived of legal protection. Nobody was going to step in and stop them, the Romans or the Jews. So as it says here, the Christians were held up to this public view and exposed to public scorn, and they were called bad names, every name in the book probably. They were subject to inhuman treatment. It appears from 1 Thessalonians that the churches of God in Judea were greatly persecuted, and yet the believers pressed on. Look with me at that passage there on 1 Thessalonians. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God. Now realize, Thessalonica was not in part of Judea. It was not where the Jews were, okay? It's a Gentile community. So Paul says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that were in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So Paul's talking with firsthand knowledge, isn't he? He endured some of that, and he knows what the Jewish Christians endured, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And so, indeed, wrath had come upon them and would be coming upon them even more fiercely when Jerusalem is destroyed, right? What year was that in, Jerusalem? 70 AD. The Lord Jesus prepared his disciples when he was on this earth for this kind of treatment. He knew it was going to come. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Look, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." Don't you think that those early Christians clung to those words that Jesus had said? I'm thinking some of these early Christians had maybe, you know, heard Jesus say them, or they heard his apostles say, these are the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, if you would, to John chapter 15, and look with me at verse 18. Here we see Jesus was saying these things in order to prepare his disciples for what was coming. He said this in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." He prepared them, didn't he? Well, going back to our Hebrews here in chapter 10 and verse 32, look again at verse 32, the last part of verse 32. "You endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." Not only did they have their own share, each one probably had their share of reproaches and tribulations, but look there, they became sharers with those who were so treated. Here we see that the believers stood alongside of their brethren who were treated this terrible way. You know, to be sharers in others' sufferings is a huge evidence of commitment to the cause of Christ, isn't it? I mean, you'd have to really be committed to say, I'm one of him too. If they're picking on one of your brothers and you say, you know what, I'm one too. That's what I think is saying here. I think this means they identified themselves with those who were being persecuted. They stood to be abused with them, but also they would take care of them. You know, if they were hurt, they would probably help them in any way that they were hurt, if they lost their possessions. You know, when we read in the book of Acts of how the Christians were selling everything and making sure that everybody had the sufficient needs, well, we need to understand how desperate it was for those Christians. They were not just a bunch of comfortable Christians, you know, all still able to be pretty content with life the way it always had been. I think that was brought on by them standing together with one another, standing with those who were, how does it say it in verse 33 there, sharers with those who were so treated. You know, maybe that makes some of those scriptures make more sense to us there. They stood together in their time of need. That's how I put it here. And you know why? It was because they all contended they were all contending for the same cause, and it was the cause of Christ. Remember, Paul said in Philippians 1:13, look at that, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The reason Paul was in prison was for the cause of Christ. He was not there because he had broken some Roman laws. He was there for serving Jesus Christ and preaching Jesus Christ. The cause of Christ was to provide fallen mankind with the only way of salvation that could ever bring them into being children of God. Maybe we could say that. That was the cause of Christ. I think of the scripture, Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was his purpose, right? For us, the cause of Christ. We are committed to the cause of Christ, beloved. For us, the cause of Christ is more important than any other cause. It is the cause that we would die for. For us, the cause of Christ is to serve Jesus Christ as his witness, knowing that others need the good news of Jesus Christ, and therefore we want to be witnesses because we're called to do so. Maybe we could say the cause of Christ for us is to build the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. To do what we can to build the kingdom of God. We're not all going to be missionaries going to, you know, the countries where they don't speak English or anything like that. We're not all going to be preachers, but we all are committed to the cause of Christ, to building the kingdom in whatever ways we can, wherever we're at. It is to worship God as he has revealed himself in Scripture, and as he reveals that we are to worship him in Scripture, in spirit and truth. You know, that's why we participate in our worship services every Lord's Day, partly out of obedience, but partly for the cause of Christ, to worship him in spirit and truth. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, such people the Father seeks to worship him. So we want to be among those that the Father seeks to worship him. The cause of Christ maybe could be summed up in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. You see it there. You know it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the cause of Christ is to make the person and the work of Christ known to this world and to tell those who have not heard about the resurrected Christ. And to bring them into the church where they are taught about the one true God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and where they are baptized, and where they grow in their faith by being taught the Word of God. It is to make disciples. The cause of Christ is to make disciples of all who God will bring to himself, you see. And then perhaps we would say the cause of Christ is for us to just live unto Christ, to love him, to keep his commandments, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yeah, once I started thinking about what it said there in Philippians, in the cause of Christ, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, Paul said that there, got me thinking, you know, what is the cause of Christ? And how do we identify it, you know, put our finger on it? It's a lot of things, really, maybe. So, beloved, it was that It was that those Hebrew Christians became sharers with those who were persecuted for the cause of Christ. And that's what would drive us as well to become sharers with those who are suffering. You know, we would want to help brothers and sisters. We try to pray for brothers and sisters who are suffering in countries where they're persecuted. So maybe we do that in our way. So what impresses me here is that this is what these Hebrew Christians were doing, and the apostle is commending them for doing this here. Okay? Now in the next verse, the apostle mentions one instance in which they had done this. In verse 34, he says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." Christians were being put in prison here, as it says here, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners." First of all, we'll just think about that for a moment. They were being put into prison for the cause of Christ. And those in prisons had to be cared for. We see here those early Hebrews did that. They cared for their brethren. They visited their fellow Christians in prison. Paul was imprisoned, we know. Think of how many people we see go to prison in the New Testament. A lot. Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, John, Epaphras. Remember that scripture in Philemon, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner," Paul says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you." Remember, Jesus commended the righteous for visiting those in prison in Matthew 25. Look at verse 25, 36. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." You know, in the past, when I've read that, I've thought of that in a general way, to see somebody who was hungry to feed them, to see somebody who's thirsty to give them a drink. But maybe there is more also the way of looking at that is those that were in prison, those Christians who were thrown into prison, they were fed. They were thirsty. They didn't get a drink of water unless their Christian brethren brought them water. You know, maybe that's part of what that means. And remember, Jesus identified that this as one of the things the unrighteous did not do. In Matthew 25:43, he says, "I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." But he identified it as what the Christians would do. Prisoners in those days were not supplied by the jail or the government with three balanced meals a day, you know, and the clothing that they needed. They weren't given anything of any plush value. Prisoners depended on their relatives and friends for their survival. So showing sympathy to prisoners was a necessity. And the writer of Hebrews is going to exhort his readers towards the end of this book to do this. Go over to Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 3, he's going to say, "Remember the prisoners." He says in verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." And so we just see how important it is. In quite a few versions, you read here, in quite a few versions where he says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners," it says this, "For you had compassion on me in my bonds." And there's very good evidence in the Greek manuscripts for that reading, that it's more like you showed compassion to me here. It's very likely that the apostle who wrote this epistle had himself been imprisoned, and those Hebrew Christians maybe were the ones who had come and taken care of him when he was in prison. But I think from the context, they had done this for any of their brethren who were in that situation. And we see this, that they did also to their commendation. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. It wasn't uncommon for the early Christians to have their property taken away from them. I think we just don't really, we don't grasp how frequent that was done. The seizure of their property was a real possibility and a real likelihood. Now you think about that. In order to become a Christian, you would have to know that it's going to bring all this terrible treatment that we've already covered here, possibility of prison, the seizure of your property. Okay? The seizure of your property was a very likelihood. This was part of the affliction that they had to endure. But the apostle here is commending them for going through that affliction. What does he say? With joy. That's what amazes me. They not only let the people that were taking their property do so, but they did it with joy. Accepted joyfully the seizure of your properties. Would you do that, my friends? Would we do that? Well, I'm going to say this, knowing you, I'm quite sure that if it was for the cause of Christ that our property was being taken away from us, then we would do so. Now, if a thief comes and says, I'm going to take your house away from you, then fight tooth and nail with everything you've got to say, you are not going to take that property away from me. I'm sorry, I maybe am wrong in that, but I don't think that we're expected to do that. But if we were in the situation that those early Christians were in, where the government demanded, or the powers that be, let me say it, the powers that be over them demanded that they renounce their faith in Jesus Christ upon the real threat of, if you do not, we are going to take your property, then we would give it up willingly, wouldn't we? I know this is a hypothetical, and it's not always good to get into hypotheticals, but countless Christians have given up not only their property and everything they've owned, but their very lives in order to not recant their faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is where they were at, and this is why they could do it joyfully. And here's the other reason that it was possible for Christians to do that. It says, the author goes on to say in verse 34, look at it. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. They were like Abraham, who was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. Okay. Turn with me to Luke 6. Here in Luke 6, we have the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Luke. They knew the words of Jesus, and they believed the words of Jesus, who said here in Luke 6, verse 20, and turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to be treated by the prophets, their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to those who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whatever is taken away, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way that you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And so I think this is how they were able to do this, is this is what it means here back in our passage in verse 34 here, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And they believed the words of Jesus, who said in Matthew 19, look at that passage on your sermon helps, and anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. They believed that. I mean, they were, you know the term, where the rubber meets the road. They believed what Jesus had said. And they lived as those who saw themselves as strangers and aliens here in this life and as citizens of heaven who would have their reward in heaven. We don't expect it here on this earth. And I think it was the case that, as Albert Barnes said this, he said, they in common with all their early Christians counted it a privilege and honor to suffer in the cause of their master. Passages like Philippians 3:10 kind of teach us this. Look at Philippians 3:10. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And what he's saying there is nothing is more important than this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Nothing is more important, and that in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So those early Christians who suffered for the cause of Christ knew that they had in themselves, I like the way it says it, they knew they had in themselves a better possession and a lasting one. They knew that they had it, and no one could take it away from them. But you know what? They had it by faith, didn't they? This better and more enduring heavenly lasting possessions. How did they have it? They had it by faith. That's how we have everything that is in heaven waiting for us. We have it by faith. But we know we have it in ourselves because the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that what God has promised is true. And the result is we know we have it. That's the language that it's used here in verse 34. Knowing that you have for yourselves, we believe and are fully persuaded that the inheritance that God has promised belongs to us. And they knew that that inheritance was better. You see that in verse 34. they're a better possession. Heavenly things are better than earthly things, aren't they? There's nothing that you have that's earthly that will compare. Our heavenly inheritance is worth more than any earthly inheritance will ever be. Even if you are a descendant of the wealthiest man in the world, okay? It gives us more peace. It gives us more comfort. What we have for us in heaven, you know. And it's more enduring. That's the second word that's used there in that verse. It won't wear out. Aren't you glad to know that? It won't fly away. It's going to be permanent. It's going to be secure. This verse is speaking of possessions or substances that are in heaven for us. And it's true that we read about substantial things in heaven that we are going to enjoy, right? Because we know this body's going to be raised up. We're going to be in heaven in glorified bodies. But substantial things are spoken of. Again, look at verse 34. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession there. Possession, again, substantial things. Like a place in heaven for us. A dwelling place. You know, the scripture where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And I really like the King James the best on that one. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions that I have for you. But at any rate, these possessions are often spoken of. A city, a new heavens, a new earth, a kingdom. But we also know that the Christian's greatest inheritance is going to be God himself. God himself is the portion that's the greatest thing for his people. He is the quintessential enduring substance or possession that cannot diminish or be wasted or decay and cannot be taken away from us. And we who are his people will also endure forever to enjoy him forever. And even now, beloved, we have him, for he has promised that he is with us even right now, and he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And we have his Spirit dwelling and living within us. Look at that passage in Ephesians there, 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So even now we have his Spirit within us. So beloved, the apostle encouraged the Christians by asking them to remember all that they had endured and done through all the years for the cause of Christ. They had done well. And by this, he is commending them for the many ways that they had displayed true faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did this to encourage them to continue on now in their faith in Jesus Christ and to display these same traits that they did. Albert Barnes said it very well. Look here, this last quote. The meaning is that when we have been enabled to pass through trials once, we are to make the remembrance of the grace then bestowed on us a means of supporting and encouraging us in future trials. Isn't that what the apostle is saying here to them in those words there in verse 32? But remember the former days, that after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Remember the grace of God that he had to have poured out on you in order for you to survive those terrible, terrible days, in order that you now may have the encouragement you need for the future trials. Well, beloved, God has been faithful and he's bestowed his grace on them through all those trials and remembrances that helped them in so many ways. So now he is ready to say in verse 35, look, just to touch on it. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. May God help us to look back and remember how God has poured out his grace on us, so that we can now have endurance to do the will of God for us today and tomorrow, and to stand for the cause of Christ, to stand by one another through whatever might come for the cause of Christ. And when that day comes, we too will receive what God has promised. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the ways in which you preserve us, even by helping us as we have gone through trials in the past, to remember that you were there, you were gracious, you got us through those trials. And Lord, to know that whatever comes in the future, you will be there for us once again. Your grace will be sufficient. Thank you that we can know that. So help us now, dear Father, to be as these Hebrew believers were, committed to the cause of Christ. We give you all the thanks and praise. In his name we pray. Amen.